You know, brethren, for the past 20 years, it's hard to believe, but for the past 20 years, I have taught the fundamental beliefs class on behalf of the church. I began at ABC in 1999 and today with Foundation Institute. In the past 20 years, I've only missed 1 year of not teaching this particular class. Now, the class is officially called Fundamental Beliefs of the Church. Fundamental beliefs. Sometimes, I've seen it in publications before, that we've referred to it as doctrines class. And it'll be a first semester and a second semester. That's okay. But we very carefully selected the title of fundamental beliefs. In the course of a year, I will not and do not teach all of the doctrines of the church. But I do teach the fundamental beliefs of the church. In the first class every year, I ask a particular question, or ask a very specific question. I ask the students, is it more important what you believe, or is it more important how you live your life? That's a question I've asked every single year. This particular class in Foundation Institute, we have not a single student who was born before 1995. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because for most of us in this room, 1995 was a watershed event when the very fundamental beliefs of the church were altered and changed and some simply pushed away. How did that happen? I believe for the students this year, and I don't intend to speak for them, they can all speak for themselves, that's just something they've heard about. They may have more information, because information is available, as to what the changes were in 1995. But they had no firsthand experience. For those of us who walked into a congregation that we'd been a part of for 20, 30 years already, and almost literally one Sabbath, half or more of the members had a different belief. Amazing. Absolutely incredible. For those who were in the ministry, you watched congregations divided, choosing different beliefs, deciding they were no longer going to keep the Sabbath. They wouldn't go to another Feast of Tabernacles. They would change their diet after 20, 30, 40 years. All in a relatively short period of time. At that time in 1995, I remember another minister made this comment as we were kind of assessing the landscape and, well, what do we do now and where do we go from here? And he made this statement. He said, if your beliefs are not correct, then nothing else matters. And then he added, and if you're not living by those beliefs, nothing else matters. Sort of his way of saying or answering the question that I pose to the students, and that is, it's really not necessarily a trick question. It's one of those questions where there is no real answer. Because both your beliefs and how you live are essential to Christianity. But do not dismiss the significance of your beliefs. We find ourselves living in an age where that becomes less relevant. Pew Research, which researches a lot of these things, discovered that the idea of conduct over beliefs, where conduct is more important than your beliefs, is at the heart of the current generation, often referred to as millennials. Again, Pew Research publishes this. Millennials are more accepting of the changes in societal standards, such as an acceptance of homosexuality. They read the Bible less, they pray less than their age group in previous generations, and their participation in religious activities is considerably less than previous generations. Now, these are just statistics. But what do they tell us about today? They tell us this, one thing for sure. Society has moved to a compromised position where how you live your life is more important than what you believe. That's where society has arrived. We want a good neighbor. We don't care if they're, you know, what their religion may be. We want a good neighbor. And we're accepting of all kinds of ideas and beliefs, but we want you to behave by a certain standard. Is that true? If that's true, then your actions become more important than your beliefs. How does that stack up according to Christianity, as described in Scripture? Now, over the years, I've tried to find information to, obviously we've all done this, to find out what is going on in society. What's going on among our young people in society? And you get, obviously, some conflicting things. But this seems to be a relevant theme that resonates today, more so than at any other time. A blog appeared a couple of years ago, actually, March of 2017. Natasha Kane wrote a blog entitled, "Is How We Live More Important Than What We Believe?" Here's what she wrote. She says, "I first came across the phrase, 'How we live is more important than what we believe,' on a chalkboard outside of a coffee shop last year. I shook my head, thinking the baristas should stick to coffee making. Since, however, I've seen the idea pop up in all kinds of places. One well-known person who actively promotes this notion is Greta Vosper. Vosper is a United Church of Canada minister who's also an atheist. In 2015, a review committee from her denomination found that she was not suitable to continue in her role because she doesn't believe in God. She's the pastor of a Christian congregation. But Vosper's congregation has insisted on keeping her as pastor, despite the fact that she no longer preaches about Christianity. If that sounds hard to believe, this quote from one loyal church member will help you understand the mentality of the congregation. Quote, 'It's not about coming to hear that I'm a sinner. That's so yuck. This fulfills my need to feel upbeat. The services are more happy and joyful. They're more interested in community and justice.' So the congregation refused to accept the removal by the church organization of this pastor who is a declared atheist. She's actually authored several books, including one title that caught my attention, With or Without God, Why the Way We Live is More Important Than What We Believe. Ms. Kane went on to write this in her blog. Anyone, regardless of what they believe about God, can do good things with their life. Christians, atheists, and people with all kinds of other beliefs help the homeless, give money to charities, participate in environmental causes, fight child abuse, advocate for crime victims, and much more." I found all of this a very interesting discussion because it led right into and leads right into my explanation on the significance of the fundamental beliefs of the church. But think about it. None of this is really new, nor should it be surprising. We're told that Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that, we should know that man is capable of doing both, and he does both on a regular basis. But what does any of this have to do with you and me and what we believe? Let's begin in John chapter 4 and verse 23. John 4, verse 23. Are there true worshipers and false worshipers? Are there two categories? And what determines which category? Christ had this to say in verse 23, John chapter 4. It says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." In spirit and truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24. "For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. It's interesting that the little word must there has quite a bit to say. In fact, the word from the Greek says necessary, essential. To worship God, you must have the truth. Now we should let that sink in, because we ourselves become bothered by or influenced by society that, well, this is a good person. Leading up to 1995, one of the most significant reasonings that was used is that there are good people in all types of religions. And that's absolutely true. But it was used to build a false idea that you can worship the true God even though you don't have the truth. Whereas Christ himself said, you must. As I said, the Greek word is a very simple word, but it has such profound meaning. It means necessary, essential, required. Not a suggestion, not an idea. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, in warning the church in Ephesus, instructing them on how they should be, the unity that should be there. And he goes on and on, beginning in chapter 4. And it's a very long sentence. I haven't checked it against others, but I think this may very well be the longest sentence in the Apostle Paul's writings. Beginning all the way up, verse 11, and going all the way down through verse 16. One long sentence. One long sentence. But I'm going to break in the middle of that. In verse 14. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotters. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So we begin to see a picture in Scripture of what the expectation of the church is and how there is truth versus error. The Apostle John is going to refer to it as the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. You know, when he says, try the spirits in 1 John 4, he's talking about those two spirits primarily. There's a big difference in following the spirit of truth or following the spirit of error. The title of my sermon today is really found right here. Every wind of doctrine. What does that mean? What does that mean? We're going to come back to this statement several times before I'm done today. But let's take a historical look at things. History records that in the first 3 centuries of the church, there were many people martyred, of course, beginning with Christ himself. Why were they martyred? Were they martyred because of what they did in life, or were they martyred because of what they believed? Well, it doesn't take much research to discover the answer. Jesus Christ himself was martyred. He was crucified. Why? What were the charges against him? He was charged with blasphemy. He wasn't charged with being an adulterer, a thief, a scoundrel, or any of those things. He wasn't charged because of the way he lived his life. His life was exemplary. It stood out in every community. And the traits were inspiring to others around him. He was crucified because of what he believed and what he taught. Look at Matthew 7, verse 28. At the end of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ walks away. And notice the reaction from the crowd. Matthew 7, verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus Christ was crucified. They picked up stones at one point to try to kill him because he proclaimed himself to be God. You can say that Christ was crucified, at least on the human level, within that society because of what he believed and what he taught, not because of the way he lived. Who could not appreciate the way he lived? He taught, and also in what he taught, adultery begins in the heart, marriage is sacred and binding, murder begins in the heart, do not swear, love your enemies, do good to those who spitefully use you, fast and pray. Which one of those would be detrimental to a society? How many of you would like to have someone like that as your neighbor? It wasn't that that brought Christ to crucifixion. It was what he believed and what he taught. The original 12 apostles all died as martyrs for what they believed and taught, with the exception of Judas, who took his own life, and John, who evidently died of old age. But the rest, Peter, Andrew, James, Simon, Bartholomew, Thomas, all died as martyrs. Some were crucified. Some were crucified. Some were beaten to death. Some burned and some sawn in half. So I believe it's fair to say that none of them were thieves, murderers, adulterers, or evil in their conduct. There's no record of that. Stephen was stoned to death shortly after the death of Christ. What was his crime? Acts chapter 6, verse 11, we're told, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." What did he do? What was his life like? What was wrong with his life that brought him to the point of being stoned to death? He wasn't caught in adultery. He wasn't caught in some horrendous lie, unless, of course, you assume what he said was a lie, what he taught. In the first century and the next couple of centuries after that, people were burned at the stake, drowned in a tub, boiled in oil, hanged, beheaded, and such other means of torture as man could imagine. Why? Because of what they believed and not how they lived their lives. Some of that changed when Constantine in the 4th century accepted Christianity as at that time. But it didn't end. Sabbath keepers in England in the 17th century suffered a similar fate. It was in 1595 that the first written pamphlet that referenced the seventh-day Sabbath was produced in England, 1595. The writer was Nicholas Bound. And he was so upset that people were keeping the Sabbath, believing in the Sabbath as opposed to Sunday, that he wrote a booklet against it, which gives some indication that there were certainly Sabbath keepers there. But it continued into the 17th century. In England during the 17th century, it was very difficult to believe in the Sabbath. Why? Was it because of what you did? Partially, I suppose. But people were martyred and imprisoned for simply believing in the Sabbath. Believing in the Sabbath. Consider the example of John and Dorothy Trask. Spelled T-R-A-S-K-E. John Trask came to an understanding of the Sabbath in England in 1617. He was an effective preacher and teacher and posed a threat to those who believed that for one to accept the Sabbath was to become part of the evil sect of Judaizers. On February the 14th, 1618, John Chamberlain wrote to Sir Dudley Carleton about Trask. This is what he wrote. "He was first a Puritan, then a separatist, and now is become a Jewish Christian, observing the Sabbath on Saturday, abstaining from swine's flesh and all things commanded in the law. You will not think what a number of foolish followers he has in this town and some other parts. And yet he has not been long of this opinion." Shortly after this, Trask was arrested and had to appear before the Court of High Commission in England. There the bishops attempted to argue him back to orthodoxy. Finding him more stubborn than they expected, he was imprisoned that he might not infect others. with what? His lifestyle or his beliefs? It was while in prison that Trask began observing the Passover on the evening of Nisan 14 and followed it with the 7 days of eating unleavened bread. Trask was sentenced in Star Chamber on June 19, 1618, to be kept a prisoner for life in Fleet Prison to prevent him from infecting others with his ideas. He was also whipped and had the letter J burned in his forehead because he of his Judaizing ways. After a year in prison, John Trask, under the pressure, recanted all these ideas and was released from prison. This was not the case with his wife, Dorothy, who also was sent to prison for life for believing in the seventh-day Sabbath. She did not work on Sunday so she wouldn't offend anyone else. She was not a preacher. She did not espouse any of her ideas publicly, but she believed them. She was dismayed when her husband recanted, but she herself remained firm in her beliefs. She spent 25 years in prison, where she died around the age of 60. By all accounts, she was a very good person, but what she believed was considered problematic. Think of your conversion, brethren. You came to the church. If you're the first generation, you came to the church because of the truth. I could tell you many stories today of people who came to church for the first time, never having heard of the holy days. But they believed it was the truth. And they were taught after that. So it wasn't what they did. It was what they believed. I remember the old Spokesman Club speeches, and in a speech in the Spokesman Club, your icebreaker speech, you had to tell how you came into the church. Tell your story. And I suppose over 30-plus years, I heard who knows how many hundreds of stories. They all had one thing in common. They believed something different. They weren't bad people, or not all of them were bad. I visited a few that were pretty bad. They weren't all bad people. They were good people, good neighbors. They were honest people. They worked hard before they ever came into contact with the church. But the truth changed everything. Remember one man in particular who told his story one night, and I've never forgotten it. He was in the 4th Marine Division during World War II. And it was on the morning of February 19th, 1945, at 8:59 a.m., 70,000 U.S. Marines, the 4th and 5th Divisions, were prepared to storm the island of Iwo Jima with orders to take Mount Suribachi, the highest point on the southern side of the island. This was after 10 weeks of bombing. It was thought that the Japanese had been decimated. No one knew that the Japanese had gone underground, and they were all still there. The Marines were told that this should not be that difficult. They won't have much of a defense, and will roll right in. This member was in that first wave. 30,000 were in the first wave. Of that 30,000, many were killed. There were 23,000 casualties, American casualties, in storming Iwo Jima, because when they came ashore, the Japanese came out and began to just pick them off as they walked across that beach. This member told the story of riding in this landing craft. And you, in this landing craft, it's metal, and you sit inside this tank-like area, and you sit around the perimeter with one side open, which is where the door will go down, and they're told, you run as fast as you can. Run as fast as you can. Carry your pack and get to a place where you can fire your weapon. That was what they were told. And as they were coming, they could hear the bullets hitting the metal door. And they knew that as soon as that door dropped, it would be them that the bullets would be cutting into. He talked about men crying. He talked about people throwing up. He talked about what it felt like to know that most of you were going to die. And as he said, when the gate dropped, he, along with those in his landing craft, ran for the shore as fast as they could, in waist-deep water, and trying to carry their pack, and watching people all around them being shot. And he lands on the shore, and he rushes up the shore, and before he goes 20 feet, a bullet catches him in the neck, and he falls to the ground, bleeding profusely, thinking, this is the end of my life. The only thing he knew to do was to dig around where he was as best he could and remain there until someone could come get him. He was there for 24 hours. He wasn't expected to live. He was airlifted out. He was taken to a hospital, and he survived. And he came back to the United States. And he thought about this over and over again. He said, there's some reason why God spared my life. What is it? I'm a good person. He was only 19 when this happened, but he said, I'm a good person. I believe in Christ. You know, I'm a good person. What is there missing in my life? He was riding in his truck a few months after coming home, and he was listening to the radio, and a voice boomed out, why were you born? It wasn't the Sabbath. It wasn't the holy days. It was a belief. And he said, I knew it was the truth. And my life changed forever after that. It was the truth that changed my life. He had never heard of the Sabbath. Well, I mean, maybe he'd heard of it, but not as something to do. He had never heard of the holy days. But he heard the message on why were you born. And he knew it was the truth. It made so much sense. It wasn't this going to heaven or you're going to float around or all of that. There was a purpose in life, and that was what he needed to hear, and he heard that. There are so many of those stories, but whether you're a first generation, a second generation, a third or fourth or fifth generation, at some point it's the truth that has to make a difference. You either heard it for the first time, as he did, or you heard it from your parents, but you had to decide at some point, is it true? And if it is true, what does it really matter? Let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Notice the way Paul phrased this. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about. Carried about is really more of a nautical term. It's in reference to ships, carried about. We'll come back to that statement in a moment. With every wind of doctrine. How do we define doctrine? Doctrine is simply a teaching or a belief. It comes from the Latin word doctrina. In the New Testament, there are two primary words translated doctrine or teaching, didaskalia and didache. Didache refers to more the act of teaching. Didaskalia refers to a teaching that has been ensconced, or it is in writing. It's not just something someone believes and talks about. It's there in black and white, so to speak. These are formalized doctrines and not some general ideas. These are not traditions or oral commandments. These are written, there is written evidence as to the doctrine or to the teaching. But in spite of that, error can still creep into the church. But the church, we're told, is to be the foundation of truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in training and developing Timothy, makes it very clear. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 3. But these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why does the church exist? Well, again, we could give reasons why it exists. But one very clear reason is that the church is to be the repository of the truth. The repository of the truth. It is central to how we worship. It must be the truth. Why is it important? So we see that the church is where we should find the truth. Well, some will argue that the church is simply the people, and that's true. The church is the people. It's not a building. But the church is also an institution. The very idea, or the very name church, is about an assembly of people. There's structure described in Scripture. There's even an element of organization described in Scripture. So it isn't that you can go from person to person within the church, and that's where you're going to find the truth. We hope you will. But it's the church as an institution or a body that is to be the repository of the truth. Repository of the truth. In Titus chapter 2, we have a description in the New King James Version under sound church. And one of the statements there is it must have sound doctrine. The word sound in Greek is an interesting word. It doesn't quite come across in English as it was intended to be. It comes from a Greek word that is basically healthy, means healthy. It means, in that sense, together or harmonious. Sound doctrine, as opposed to unsound doctrine. Sound doctrine leads, of course, to, obviously, true worship of God. Now let's go back to 1995. Another bit of historical reliving, you might say, or reliving some of these historical events. 1995 saw a massive, you talk about wind of doctrine. There were winds of doctrine that were blowing, even at counter purposes in the church in 1995. Again, some will say, well, it began before that. I won't argue that at all. I'm simply saying 1995 became the critical year when it all came about. So you had to ask yourself, if you're in a leadership position in the church, if you believe that the church should be more like mainstream Christianity, then you faced a dilemma. And there were those that came to that conclusion in the 1990s. That the church should be like that. There was an article published that made the statement, well, there are Christians in every church. Which sort of became the code word for, well, good people. Well, I mean good people. Then we were struggling with how do you define Christianity? How do you define that? And how do you change the church's teachings? Now, I'm not accusing or saying there was any plot to methodically go through that. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. What I'm saying is there were four major winds that blew across the landscape of the church in 1995 that changed everything and changed your world and my world at that time. Now, if you review our fundamental beliefs, you will find that there are many beliefs that we have that are not controversial at all, and I explain this in my class. Baptism, that's one of our fundamental beliefs. That's not controversial. Repentance, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, the validity of Scripture, Satan and the demons. None of that's really controversial, and you can find a connection with just about any church that professes Christianity. But here we have an issue. To change the church, or to make the church more of a mainstream Christian group, as would be defined at that time, something fundamental has to occur. Let me give you a few statements here. By definition, this is just simple logic. By definition, you cannot be a Christian unless you have Christian beliefs. You cannot be a Christian unless you have Christian beliefs. We must ask whether the beliefs of others are Christian, not whether they're good people or not. Please don't go there. Let's deal with belief. Is Sunday a Christian belief? Well, no, it isn't. Isn't at all. Is Christmas a Christian belief? Well, no, it isn't. It isn't at all. Is the Trinity a Christian belief? No, it isn't. Those three questions alone, then, if you accept the definition that a true Christian is someone who has Christian beliefs, 90% of professing Christians do not have Christian beliefs. It's not a testimony of who they are or what they are or how good they may be. But without Christian beliefs, can you really be a Christian? That question is like asking you to be a doctor without knowing anything about medicine or anything about the human body. You would say, well, that's not possible. You can proclaim yourself to be a doctor, but it really isn't possible if you don't have something there. Again, we can debate over that. That's just an example. If you don't have Christian beliefs, are you a Christian? Because you're a good person. This sort of became the idea back in the 1990s that there were many people who did more to serve than we did. There are many people who served in communities who were visible and working for right causes. Does that describe a Christian in Scripture? Remember, Christ said, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice the expression. I already mentioned that the word or the phrase carried about is really a nautical term. So you get the idea that the Apostle Paul is playing upon nautical terms. And that meets what he's saying, or that agrees with what he's saying here. He says again, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Wind is most significant on the ocean or on water, because without a motorized engine, it's up to the wind as to which direction you go. And as an experienced sailor, not that I am, but those who are, they're able to go against the wind even at times because they know how to move the sails and catch the wind just right. In other words, they can go from point A to point B without a motor with a sail because they know how to use it. Take a look at this. This verse was written from the perspective of a ship that has no settled course. Has no destination. So therefore, it's always going in the right direction. There's no clear direction. The idea is that of a vessel on the restless ocean that is tossed about with every varying wind. And it has no settled line of sailing. There's no direction it really chooses to go. It is picturing someone who has no fixed views and principles. They hold no doctrines that are settled in their minds by careful and patient examination. And the consequence is that they yield to every new opinion and submit to the guidance of every new teacher. This provides a picture of the church back in 1995, or at least a large number in the church, who were swept in a different direction by winds of doctrine. Whether by design or not, it is obvious looking back on the events that four foundational beliefs were removed from the teaching of the worldwide Church of God. I call them four winds of doctrine. You could come up with more, I'm sure, but I think you will agree with me. These were the four central ones that blew in a different direction. Without an experienced sailor, I suppose you could say, or without knowing where you're going, we're going over there. How do we get there? You have to work with the wind. And at times you pull your sails in. What were those four foundational beliefs? Let me go one step further. If you look up this verse in different translations, you'll find this. The Bible in basic English says, every wind of teaching. The Greek word here is didaskalia, which is more of a formal written record. The 20th century New Testament says every breath of human teaching you're blown about by. Weymouth New Testament says every changing wind of doctrine. So I said, I believe there were four foundational winds that blew across the landscape of the church in 1995 and took many in a different direction. Not all, but many. The first one of those winds of doctrine was what was presented to us as the nature of God. The first wind that blew was to convince the church our teaching on the Holy Spirit was all wrong. But first you had to destroy the church's teaching. I want you to keep in mind that when the winds of doctrine blow, the first step is to destroy or cause you to doubt what you currently believe. I won't go for the sake of time into each one and explain how contrary to what the church taught this wind of doctrine brought along. There are two essential scriptures. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. God is introduced with a plural noun. Now, that could be one, two, or three. But hold on. John 1 tells us clearly there were two. As clear as any verse in English, Greek, or any language you want to use, John 1 tells us that there are two, not three. The Apostle Paul confirms there are not three. When every one of his letters, he introduces it by saying, at least most of his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. The nature of God was a wind that blew a big storm across the ocean and tossed many people around. They were confused. Well, I don't even know if I know God anymore, one person told me. I don't know if I can even visualize God now. It's wrong to think of him that way, correct? And it was confusion. And there were hours and hours of attempted explanation to make it easier. But it wasn't easy. And then finally, the hands are thrown up and say, well, we can't understand it. We're not God, but this is what's right. And within a very short period of time, a non-Trinitarian body of people became Trinitarian. In 1996, we visited with the Seventh-day Adventists, and they read our statement at that time and said, we see that you're non-Trinitarian. As long as you're not accepting the Trinity, you will never be accepted into the World Council of Churches. Not because of your bad people, not because you have some horrendous thing that you do, but because you don't believe in the Trinity. You'll be removed. You will not be allowed, or you won't be allowed in the World Council of Churches. And then he revealed something to us. He said, the Adventists for almost 100 years were non-Trinitarian. But when we accepted the Trinity, then we became accepted. We were no longer considered a cult. And so that same thing will happen to you. And we said, well, we really don't care. The nature of God. The wind blew, and it blew hard. The second wind that in some ways came at crossways to the wind of the nature of God, this one hit to the very core of what we believed. The argument was made that since there is no such thing as holy time, there is no Sabbath. But we want to keep Sunday. And therefore, within a very few weeks, the wind blew and the Sabbath was rejected. And a church that had kept the Sabbath historically, that even wrote booklets proving the Sabbath was always kept, those books were renounced. We were told that people such as the Waldenses were never Sabbath keepers. You've written it a wrong history. And other things were brought out. So not only was the teaching attacked, the history was attacked, and the church became Sunday keepers appropriately by the fourth century. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with Sunday. There's one individual who wanted to talk to me. He said, well, I couldn't believe that at first. I couldn't believe that the Sabbath was not to be kept. But then he said, when I wrap my mind around there's no such thing as holy time, and if I'm on the other side of the world, it's already a different day from when you're keeping the Sabbath. And that was the argument that changed his mind. That was the wind that blew him aside. But you know, you don't have to look at very many scriptures. Genesis 2, before there was ever a Jewish person on earth, God gave the Sabbath to Adam and Eve, and he sanctified it. You jump ahead, it was commanded to Israel. You jump ahead to Hebrews 4, verse 9, and we're told there will always be a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Amazing, isn't it? Always be a keeping of the Sabbath. Then there was the third wind that howled in a similar direction. The arguments went like this. The holy days, the festivals, are nothing more than pagan harvest festivals. That's what we were told. Therefore, we're just following old customs. There's no reason to keep those days. and they were blown aside. Amazing, isn't it? First of all, their argument was very weak, because Passover has no connection with the harvest. Trumpets has no connection with a physical harvest, nor does atonement, nor does the last great day. You can say Pentecost was the harvest of the first fruits. Tabernacles is the fall harvest. That's true. There are two harvests per year. You've got seven holy days. So they're all a part of a harvest festival, and that's it? That was the wind that blew across the horizon on the ocean. It was accepted. Exodus 12 documents very clearly that the festivals appeared before Mount Sinai. Genesis 2 shows us very clearly. And Colossians 2, verse 16, describes a Gentile congregation of people who were keeping the festivals. Where did they disappear? Where were they ever solely harvest festivals or pagan harvest festivals? But that wind blew some people in a different direction. The fourth wind was maybe the most insidious of all, because it truly, truly affected a belief and not necessarily something you had to do. This was a belief that the churches of this world have it right. That is, that God loves the world and God wants everyone in his kingdom, and so all you need to do is be a good person. And that this is the only day of salvation. That may be the most insidious wind of all. Because when you analyze that, there's a problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, in the New King James Version, they have the Apostle Paul saying that this is the day of salvation. That's not consistent with the original Hebrew translation as a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8. But this is the statement. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time," quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, "I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." From that verse, it was extrapolated that this is the only day of salvation. Even in the poor translation in the New King James, it doesn't say only. You have to manufacture the word only. It talks about the salvation or the day of salvation. And yet in the different translations, you'll find that that's not quite true. In both the American Standard Version and the Young's literal translation of both Isaiah 49, verse 8, and 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "In a time of good pleasure," this is Isaiah, "I answered thee, and in a day of salvation I helped thee." And then 2 Corinthians 6, "in a day of salvation." So their entire idea is manufactured. But it becomes reality because that's what most churches believe, that everything is based on this life. They know, Scripture tells us, Revelation 20, there is a first resurrection. If there's a first, there must be a second at least. And the second cannot occur until 1,000 years after the millennium. Why? If this is the only day of salvation, it's already been determined for everyone by the time they die. There's no need for anything else. Think about this. The idea that if you were just a good person, then you'll be in God's kingdom. Whether you were a Hindu and worshipped millions of gods, not the true God, or you were something else, but you were a good person. Think about it this way. What if you were living in New Guinea in the 19th century, and you were a cannibal, but you were a good cannibal? You only ate bad people. What are your chances of being in the kingdom? Based on the theory that you are a good person, wherever you are in the society you're in, does several things. It destroys the idea of even having a church. Just be a good person. It destroys the idea of a truth, consistent truth. It's also destroyed by Scripture. Jesus Christ told people that rejected the apostles, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. If their judgment has already been determined, they were Sodom and Gomorrah after all, then how can it be more tolerable? What opportunity will they have? 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." The only judgment today that we know of is that judged upon the household of God. Doesn't mean people shouldn't be good people. Doesn't mean that it's okay to live however you want and then you're going to have this opportunity. We also have to deal with the fact that in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that God has deliberately blinded thousands, millions, billions of people. How is that fair? If you don't believe and you've been blinded, what is your judgment? I had this discussion with the Church of God, actually the president of the Church of God, the Seventh-day Church of God, I should say. And he told me that I said, well, how do you explain this? Because he says, we believe this is the only day of salvation. How do you explain that? And he said, well, I can't explain it. But he said, God is fair and God will do it and God knows everything. And that's all that's true. God is fair. God knows everything. Therefore, has God already passed judgment when someone dies on that person? That's what you have to believe in 90% of those who profess Christianity today. The idea that the second resurrection is for the purpose of giving people another life to learn how not to be a cannibal, to learn how not to be a Hindu, or whatever religion you want to think of. If we were put here only to be good people, then there's no need for a church. There is no truth. There's no real truth. There certainly isn't a Sabbath or holy days. So I believe this wind was the most insidious of all. We're not the only ones, of course, that have to deal with this. I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventists earlier. This category of non, that is, again, whether you call them millennials or you call them something else, the fastest growing group of, quote, spiritual people are those that are non-religious. In the most recent survey by Pew, 23% of the population in the United States claim to be a non-religious. Spiritual, but non-religious, not connected to a church. That has doubled in the last 20 years, that number. It's the fastest growing group in the United States. That, I believe, is quite interesting. People are looking for something to fill a need, an emotional need. I occasionally will watch, I'm sure all of you do as well, various videos to see what's going on. I followed the Seventh-day Adventist Church a little bit over the years because of their connection to the Sabbath, and actually having met some of their leading individuals a few years ago. And I came across one of their general conferences. And in this conference, the speaker was talking about how to connect with the younger generation. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, obviously we don't agree with their theology, but they do have some traditional teachings and values. There would be more of a traditional church in that sense. At least many of them are. I wouldn't say all. But in this particular conference, this individual was presenting a message. And he said this, which was a major acknowledgement. He said, "We as Adventists have done a terrible job of educating this generation about our beliefs. They don't even know what we teach." And here's what he said, which I thought was quite revealing. Not that he was angry, he was very emotional, and he said, "My recommendation is that we give up on this generation. They're not going to understand. They want something different out of church. But that we focus on the next generation and be sure that our youngest ones know what we teach from a very early age." He says, that's the answer. The Adventists in the United States are an aging group of individuals. Their membership, their demographics are approximately 60 years of age, their average membership. And they can see what's happening. As young people come along, they depart from the Adventist faith. And so this individual advocated openly to the entire group that we're going to give up on this group. They've made up their minds, but let's go for the younger group. But his point, though, that really struck me, how do you get there? You teach them what we believe. Now, again, I take for granted you teach them how to live, but you teach them what your beliefs are. They're an example, or that's an example, of individuals. And this was the analysis made. This was, I think this was either from Pew. Oh, no, it was from this speaker. He quoted some studies that he had done or he had had access to. He says, in his analysis, he said, young adults place emotional fulfillment on the same level as doctrinal clarity. Young adults, and again, he's referring to the Adventists. Young adults place emotional fulfillment on the same level as doctrinal clarity. And he not wept over it, but he was very sad over that. Very sad. Could this happen to us? How well do we understand our own doctrines? How well? And how important are those doctrines? Would we be willing to give up a doctrinal belief for some other type of fulfillment? Now, I've used this book before. I've quoted from it, but I think the quote to me is extremely interesting, and I want to read it again. This comes from a book titled Rethinking the Church, written by James White. It came out in 2003. In the book, he quotes a statistic that I found quite surprising. He quotes British demographer David Barrett, who notes that 53,000 people leave church every week, never to return. The author's conclusion is that when you sacrifice your beliefs in order to please everyone, you end up pleasing no one. But here's his quote. He said, our worship style should not be driven by personal preference, popularity, or pragmatism, but by what pleases God. Otherwise, we simply serve ourselves in worship by seeking a kind of experience that satisfies our own emotional appetites, which brings us back to a flirtation with idolatry. Now, his reference to idolatry was the fact if we're not worshiping God, who are we worshiping in our services? Again, I don't agree with a lot of things this author wrote, but I thought he was pretty perceptive in our beliefs and the significance of our beliefs. In this first round of the International Leadership Program, where we gave two presentations, one was by Mr. Walker. Mr. Walker gave a presentation about doctrine, and he showed how we must not make a personal preference a doctrinal teaching of the church, and identified that there are times when we've done that. A personal preference. Doctrinal teaching must be based upon the Scripture. Then I gave a presentation that I titled Truth, Teachings, and Traditions, How to Know the Difference. The Bible refers to all three. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, that we should follow the traditions that he had given to them as coming from the church. Not from, you know, the church itself in that sense, but from Paul and from others. Traditions that were established by the church. He says, hold on to them. Again, we don't even know exactly what he was talking about. But a tradition is not the same as a doctrine. A teaching can also be different from a doctrine. My point was to explain the difference in all three of those. You and I today sit in a congregation and we're challenged every Sabbath as to what is the truth. I hope we're settled. I hope we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. But it has happened before. Settling on the truth is quite simple. It's not complicated. John 17, 17 says, your word is truth. That's what we must be grounded on. Something new isn't automatically wrong, but we must ask if it passes the test of doctrine. You know, one of the qualifications for an elder is someone who must be sound in doctrine. This is a great concern of ours. When we go all over the world and we find individuals who are good individuals, very good individuals, but they have little understanding sometimes of our doctrines and our teachings because they've not been taught. How do we close that gap? How do we make sure that's done? It's a part of this new program. We're even warned in Scripture, believe it or not, that it says, if someone brings a different doctrine, you should not, you know, it says, John wrote it to the church, invite them into your home. Again, I'm not suggesting that we have a doctrinal test before anyone can enter our home. You know, you have your friends, we have our friends, you have your family. I'm not talking about that at all. My point is that John, at the end of the first century, was deeply concerned as to how others can be influenced by ideas, winds of doctrine that blow across the landscape of the church. Today with the internet, it happens every single day if you go on there. And the amazing thing is that someone could present his case on the internet and it sounds like it's right. Again, I'm not involved, obviously I'm not involved in the politics of what's happening in Washington, but you have a case presented and everyone says, oh, that's right, that's true, that's correct. And another side presents, oh, that's true, that's correct. Where's the truth? Human beings are skilled because they learn from a great master at how to deceive, how to present part of the story, how to present it or put it in a different category. How do you think in 1995 so many people were blown about? How did it happen? John wrote in 1 John 4 that we must discern, verse 6, in 1 John 4, verse 6, we must discern between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Very important for us. Let's go in conclusion to one more verse. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 16. James writes this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't have a separate standard of judgment for different groups of people. There's no shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. We are privileged, brethren, to be called now. There is a privilege to be in the church. It's based upon the truth. You came into the church because of the truth, either taught by you or learned by you, heard by you directly first, or taught by your parents or someone in your family. It's still the truth that matters. You came into the church because of that. To know the truth is a wonderful thing. But it must be guarded, and we must not be blown about by every wind of doctrine.